Okay, first I have to start out with whoever made these amazing bags. This one's Rick's. I stole it from my desk. It's the one I had access to. But it was like Pastor Appreciation Month this month or last month or something like that. And so you guys sent us some really, really nice notes. And I started cranking through them like the first day I got the bag. And I was like, no, I got to savor this. And so I got the bag on my desk at home, and I'm just taking out a couple notes a day and reading them. I'm going to stretch this out. It's probably going to go to Christmas because there's like a zillion note cards in there. So I just want to say thank you so much for all of you that did that. It was delightful. We were reflecting on the fact that none of us in our, 15, 20 years of memory can ever remember everything like that happening. So it was very nice. Thank you very much. Okay, let's see. What do we got for this morning? Well, good morning. Memes may be beyond my grasp in this lifetime. But what if we flash back to a period of time before memes existed, okay? Just before they would make a mainstream thing. Freshman year, college, for me, here at University of Michigan. I grew up in the Grand Rapids area, and so coming to Ann Arbor was a bit of a culture shock. So Grand Rapids, west side of the state, it's pretty conservative, pretty homogenous, not a lot of diversity and things along those lines. In those days, in that era, there was like a church on every corner. And come here to U of M, and that's not the case. Very different scenario, right? There's a lot of things on the corners, right? And in that era, when I went to school, it wasn't as much digital media, right? So if there was something that had space enough for a staple, something was stapled to it, right? Or written, or painted, or spray-painted on. All these different ideas, groups, things you can get involved in. And it was kind of delightful, actually. It was really cool. Very interesting. Very different than where I grew up. But kind of something that takes me getting used to. One of the moments this was most acute for me was my freshman year English class, English 125. Now, it was led by this budding young TA named Juliet. It's a bad sign that she's the only educator I can remember her first name from in all of college, because it wasn't a good experience. So, English 125, you gotta know this about me, Chandler, no offense to your mom, I don't like English. Never liked English. Like a math and science guy, that's my jam. It's always been my jam, or any variant on that. And so English is not a big thing. So this was going to be my first college English class, and God willing, my last college English class. And so I couldn't find it, right? So that was kind of a freak out moment. I'm like trying to find it. It's not in any of the engineering buildings or up, so I'm going to like Mason Hall or Angel maybe or something along those lines. And I'm going through the corridors and trying to find this room, and I find this room, and it's tiny, and I walk in. And all my classes, engineering classes, were like huge. And this one's like 12 people. And it's in this tiny little room, and all the chairs are like old and metal and eclectic, and we'd scrape them across the floor to like set ourselves in a circle for English class. And we would discuss things. If there was like a lecture, I don't recall it, we just discussed things. And when I came to college, one of the things, I was coming from a position of faith growing up as a kid, and so one of the things I was excited about U of M is the opportunity to engage people with the gospel, and so I was looking for opportunities, and this class was definitely an opportunity. So there are a lot of spaces where we talked about faith or religion in some way, and I would speak up in those moments, and not to be controversial, but just try to bring perspective to the class that maybe no one else is bringing. And whenever it did that, it felt like everybody just turned the chairs in the room, like, it's just me, like in the center of those conversations. Not fun. I'm not a conflict-oriented guy. I like to be at peace with people. I don't like to. Yeah. Anyway, not a great dynamic. One thing that was even more interesting is I remember submitting a paper. I got my first paper back, and it had this giant red C on the top, and I didn't know what that meant because I'd only ever seen the letter A on papers before in my whole life up until this point. Was there a pride issue in my life? Yes. So I was really deeply disturbed by this. I asked Juliet if we could talk, just trying to figure out what happened. So we talked, and there's nothing else written other than the C on the top, on the words that I wote. And so I asked her, I'm trying to figure out, is it structure? Is it grammar? Is there something mechanical in the underlying undergirdings of this English paper that got me this grade? And there wasn't any of those things. And it made me conclude that it was the content of my paper that was problematic for her. I wrote this paper on hockey and God. It's personal, cheesy, sure, yeah. So I'm just wondering, like, is it the content of the ideas that I'm expressing that are the problem here? And so she graciously allowed me to do a rewrite. I rewrote it. I worked pretty hard because I really wanted to get that C up because my whole GPA was hanging on this one class right in my mind. And then I got the rewrite back, and it was a D+. And I was like, what is happening? It was like comical almost. Like, well, I feel pretty good that I improved the paper, except I improved it in the sense of making the ideas sharper, clearer, I don't know. And so we talked to her again, same fuzzy conversation, like, I have no idea what's happening here, but it just feels like the ideas that I have are not well received in this space, okay? That was the moment. It was not a great experience, English class, but it was my last one, thankfully. God is gracious to me in that regard. Interestingly, I didn't know it at the time, and I'll tell this a little bit later. There was one person in the class that I ended up running into later in life, played a significant role in my life. I had no idea at the time. But God's word is powerful. It's powerful. And even when we're bringing it to bear in a new and unfamiliar context, and you don't always see what's going to happen in the moment, God's going to do something with that. Sometimes we get to see it, sometimes we don't. So let's pray. Let's pray. Let's ask God to bless our time, and we'll jump into Acts 17. Father, I love that we have an opportunity to hear from your word this morning. I pray that you would do what you do. You reach into our minds and our hearts and custom design, make us receptive to what it is that you have for each one of us this morning. We'd hear from your word. We'd grow as a result of it. We'd be more like you as a result of it. Would you speak to us in your name? Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 17. Paul is traveling around with his companions. He's most recently visited Thessalonica and Berea, and he's diligently sharing the gospel in all these places and seeing quite a bit of spiritual fruit as a result. So Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, so what happened is his companions had dropped him off, essentially, like gotten out of the Uber and said, hey, you hang out here, we're going to go do some things, we'll come find you. So he's by himself. He's greatly distressed as he's walking around the city because he's seeing the city is full of idols. And Paul is passionate for the worship of God. So this is the polar opposite of what he wants to see in the city. But he took the time. He looked. He studied. He observed. So he reasoned, verse 17, in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. So this is his strategy when he goes to towns. He starts in the synagogue, and the synagogue are the Jews and God-fearing Greeks. And he speaks to them. He speaks a certain message to them. And then he goes to try to find the Gentiles, the non-Jews, wherever he can find them, wherever they're gathered. In this case, in this city, it's a big city. He goes to the marketplace. That's his strategy. The end goal is always the same. Every communication moves the conversation toward Jesus. But he starts in different places depending on the group that he's with, based on the knowledge that they have. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And he said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas, like English 125. Okay. So Paul, he's in the marketplace, he's teaching, and that teaching earns him some ire, some disdain, but also some curiosity. So they invite him into this meeting of the Areopagus. The minds come together, they're circling their chairs around him, right? He's on the hot seat, and they want to know what it is that he's saying, he's communicating. So the Epicureans, this group of people, they're materialists, they're atheists. Their goal in life was pleasure. The true Epicurean, they avoided extremes. They sought to enjoy life by keeping things in balance. But pleasure was still kind of the main number one goal. The Stoics, they rejected idolatry of pagan worship, and they taught that there was just one world god. They were more like pantheists. And their emphasis was on personal discipline, self-control. Pleasure was not good, pain was not evil. To sum it up, you'd say the Epicureans would say to enjoy life, and the Stoics would say to endure life. But it remained for Paul to explain how they could enter into life through faith in God's risen Son. So what's Paul going to do with this moment? He has an audience. They're listening. What's he going to say? Verse 22, then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked very carefully at the objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So he starts out by affirming what he sees in them. They are made in God's image too, and they've got something right. They have this desire, this practice of worship. That's good. But then he whumps them upside the head, right? So you're ignorant, he says, of the very thing you worship. This is what I'm going to proclaim to you. You're even worshiping an unknown God. Let me tell you about him. So, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did this so that they would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find them, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So he's saying, Athenians, you've been made to worship. You've got that right. But here's what you don't have. God is the creator. He is before all. He's the source of all. For the Epicureans, they were atheists. Matter had always been for them. For the Stoics, everything was God. He only probably organized what was already there. But Paul is saying, no, he is before all. He is the source of all. And God is good. God is good. He provides. It's not the other way around. He doesn't need the offerings that people bring in the temple. Doesn't even need a temple. In fact, he's the one that's going to give everything that we have in the world. That's the way things work with him. He is good and he provides. And God is ruler. He is Lord. He is in control and he's close to us. In fact, God made everything. The Greeks held a pretty high view of themselves. They thought, generally speaking, they thought themselves better than other mankind. Little go blue-esque, okay? But Paul's saying, we all came from one family, one man, all spread out there. We're all the same. We're all created in God's image. And then Paul quotes their own poets, saying we are God's offspring. And he makes the claim that we are made in God's image. And so God made us in the image, so it doesn't make any sense. In fact, it's foolish for us to make gods in our own image. And the Greek religion was like the based on the manufacture and the worship of gods who patterned themselves after men, acted like men. And Paul not only showed the folly of that, of the temples and the temple rituals, but the folly of idolatry altogether. He's pushing against all those things. And then he says, God is gracious. God is savior. God is patient. He's not yet punishing the sins of men, everything that has taken place. He's waiting for a time when he's going to judge, but he has the authority to judge, and the resurrection is proof of that authority. And it was this doctrine of the resurrection that hung them up, right? It was most difficult for the council to accept, because to a Greek, the body was only a prison. The sooner a person left the body, the happier they'd be. Why raise a dead body and live in it again? Or why would God bother with personal judgment of mankind? These things were disconnected to Greek understanding or Greek philosophy. So Paul has this moment, and he sees the need for the gospel around him, and he takes it. But he's wise. He's intentional. He's strategic. He starts from a place that they understand, and he starts by affirming what they already do get, and then he moves to explain what they don't yet get, what they don't yet understand. And where is that? What is that? Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus was Paul's message, right? He's our message too. Jesus was Paul's message. That's what he was trying to get to. And I've been thinking about the same dynamic in our own culture here in Ann Arbor. I'm not great at memes. I get it, right? But I do spend some time thinking about things, thinking about how people think, behave, speak, talk to them, right? I get a lot of those ideas that come through. And even though our community is like, I don't know, 100,000 people, maybe, depending on whether it's a football game or not. A lot of people, a lot of diverse ideas, but there are some similarities that I encounter again and again. Some ideas that our community as a whole, even if they don't necessarily love God, they get right. Okay, one of those is that we're generally suspect of authority. The younger you are, the more true that is, I think. And that's good in the sense that no human authority is perfect. There's no perfect organization. Only God is good, right? There's a little bit of truth to that. We also have this inkling, this deep understanding that we are broken. There's something wrong. And there's truth to that too. And we know that we have this deep need for meaningful community. We know it. People get it. People around you get it. Your coworkers get that. We have a desire for justice, especially in this town. We care about justice. We may not always define it the same way, but we care about it. Those things are good. Those things are born out of the image of God. We can leap off of those things to other conversations. What our community often doesn't get right is this idea that there is no truth. There's no truth. We can just let each person be their own God, submit only to themselves. Or the idea that religion is obsolete, it's not meaningful anymore, it doesn't matter. We can chart our own course. You see this go astray time and time again. People decide they're going to be gods for themselves, and they're just not equipped to do it. We don't get that our brokenness is actually sin. That has real spiritual consequences. And that God is the one that determines what is good and what's evil. That's his job. These are just my observations on our culture. Take them or leave them. But Paul is giving us a gift by modeling something for us, because when we engage with the gospel, with just anyone, we start by listening and learning and observing. But there's going to be a springboard that we can use to jump off of from what they know, from what they understand, to what they do not yet know, and they do not yet understand. But that is not, the power in that work is not us. It's not our strategy. It's not our words. It's the power of God. Because if anybody is going to come to understand God better, understand his truth, it's going to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. We do not manufacture that. And there's some comfort to that. So be on the lookout for the gospel in those places where the gospel isn't known, and be ready to leap off of those boards that God gives you, right? All right, let's talk about springboards. So I was at a Dexter High School swim and dive competition recently, ladies competition. Those women can do some impressive things with the springboard, okay? We also have a diver in our local midst, Ella Hobson. Ella, is she here? I don't want, yeah. She sent me some pictures in here, so there's some three things that I find evident in these pictures. One is she knows what she's doing. Two, that board looks really springy. Look at that one, like it's way up there. It's normally flat, okay? Oh. The third point is still relevant. Look how high she is. She's so high, okay? And this reminds me of like earlier in my life, like in the pool, like there was like a pool when we were kids, and I had like the three tiers of high dive. I think I've got one more picture here. I didn't take a picture there. I don't think you could take pictures that long ago, actually. But here's another one that's got three different tiers, right? And I remember once climbing to the top of that thing and just petrified, walking out to the edge being as far as I could go while still touching the rails, and still seeing another 6 feet and be like, no way is that happening, not doing that. I think one of the kids dared me. There's no chance I would have just gone up on my own. So I just have to let that. I remember that moment. It's like, settle it back down. I'm okay. I made it. There are times in life when you face moments, when I face moments that feel like a high dive experience, right? Especially with the gospel. You're in a conversation with somebody or somebody's, and the gap between what they currently know and what they need to know to understand the gospel feels huge, high, very high, intimidatingly high, okay? And there's times when you kind of freak out in those conversations because the gap is so big. Sometimes the conversations are easy, right? It's like a little kid's trampoline into a kiddie pool. Woo. Not bad. That wasn't too bad. But sometimes it's just so intimidating, so scary. You're thinking, no way. But picture the reality of the scene in Acts 17. So here's Paul. He's sitting at the center of all these people. It's like English 125, but worse. in this, it's definitely a high dive situation. He doesn't have relationship or support from any of them, doesn't know them, the culture is new to them. He's got a lot of things to confront them on. They get the idea of worship, that's good, A plus, worship. But everything else about how they're doing worship, who, what, when, where, totally wrong, all F's, okay? It's a high dive. But he jumps. He jumps, and you know what? As a result, some people believe. A few. Some are curious. Many are dismissive. This is actually not one of his better sermons in the sense of fruit and responsiveness. He's seen much stronger fruit, as far as we can tell from the text, in previous cities. But he doesn't control the response. That's not his part. And he doesn't need to. It's the Lord that determines that fruit and the output from our leaping, from our springboarding. It is God who helps the human soul see that the good news is real and true. And Paul gets that. But you know what strikes me about this passage is I've been reading it again and again the last couple weeks, thinking about it. I'm not like Paul. I'm not like Paul. If I were to be in his shoes, going to that scenario, I think the first part of the story, I would track with him. I would notice that worship of idols. It would distress me. It would bother me. But that's where the connection ends, because when I travel to a new town, you know what I do? I get a hotel room, and I stay in that hotel room, and I do my business, and maybe I interact with a few people, and I say hi to them, maybe try to get in a conversation with a stranger, okay? But what I don't do is I don't go to the marketplace and get up and share the gospel with all those total strangers, okay? And I mean no offense when I say this, but most of you are not like Paul either in that regard, okay? I've been with some of you and traveled with some of you. You do the same things I do. You get a hotel room. You go about your business. You engage a few people, but you don't go to the marketplace. We've had a few people come through here and are out there in the world serving as missionaries that are much more like Paul than the rest of us. But there's a challenge here because there's this disconnect when we look at how Paul lives his life and how we live our lives, because it's so distant. It's so different. It's hard to connect with him. And the trouble with that is that there's this gold nugget here in Acts 17 that we're likely to just regard on some level because Paul's life is so, and his behavior is so different than ours. But we don't have Paul's life, and it's true. And that's okay. But the nugget is that the gospel is the power of salvation, and it can transcend every cultural gap, every moment, no matter how high it is. So it's true, none of us is like Paul. But that's the way God intended it. He made you just the way he made you. It wasn't an accident. And he's placed you in the situations that you're in. In some cases, no one else has access to. There's like some boards that you can climb up and jump off that no one else is going to ever get a chance to jump off that board. Right? That was God's intent. So we don't have to be like Paul because he's given us each a different life, different level of access. But we have the same beautiful, amazing truth, right? We have a God who loves us, dearly, who made us in his image, but sin poisoned us, broke that connection to our good God, our good creator. But then Jesus came, and he made a way for us. When he went to death on that cross for us, he paid for our sins, and he made a way for us to exchange all those bloody, sinful rags for the clothing of purest white. We get his righteousness instead, and that is all by faith. And it's accessible to everyone. That's the good news. Everyone, no matter your language, skin color, your nation, God's intent was that everyone would hear that message. Everyone would accept. Everyone would know it. And God is going to use that truth and the power behind that truth when we take those opportunities to spring off of those places into those conversations in the unique ways that each of us has an opportunity to do it. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. It's the power of God. That's what it's about. So my question for you as we close this morning is, when are your next moments? What's going to be your next English 125 moment, your Areopagus moment? It might not be that grand. It might be a conversation with your kids, with coworkers. Someone you meet at a restaurant, someone you've been talking to for months. I don't know what the conversation is going to be, but I know that the power of God is accessible to you. I didn't know it at the time. Sitting in English 125, feeling like the whole world is against me, watching my grade point average plummet, and just wondering what God's got going on with that. And so I kind of, you know, dismissed it and moved on, felt grateful that I was no longer in English class and never would be ever again. So grateful. But then I got involved in this church shortly thereafter, actually. So grateful for that, too. And a friend of mine and I were sharing the gospel. We met someone in the cafeteria, learned a little bit about him. His religion is Jain. We were telling him about Christian faith, and he wanted to hear more, and we wanted to hear more. And so we got some time, went to his dorm room, sharing the gospel with him. He was telling us more about his faith. And at the same time, his roommate was listening the whole time. His roommate, who is one of my classmates in English 125, I never met at the time, was really quiet. So the guy that we're sharing with doesn't come to faith, but his roommate does and gets involved in the church, becomes one of my best friends in all of life. And you just never know what God's going to do, right? Sometimes we won't know in this life. Maybe you have a conversation in the entirety of your life, you're never going to see what the output of that conversation is. But the point is, God's power is available and accessible in every moment. If we don't take those moments, we're not going to see what he's going to do. So the question is, will you jump? When you have those moments, will you jump? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm just blown away by what you do, how you work. Oh, the little strings and the moments that come away from just one. It's so far beyond me, but I'm so thankful that you work that way, God. And when I think about a room full of a couple hundred people and the kinds of opportunities that you'll present to each of us, the ways that you work, I'm excited to see what it is you're going to do. So encourage us, embolden us to be your ambassadors to the world that you've given us. Let us trust in your grace and your power rather than our own. In your name we pray. Amen.